want to form groups. There's been all kinds of groups and all kinds of ways to identify with groups. And we have sports teams and their fans who have jerseys that they share to show their allegiance to the team. You have street gangs that have tattoos, bikers that have their collars. The pink ribbon we know is associated with the fight against breast cancer. We've got military and first responders with their uniforms. Everywhere you look, people are identifying with something. We want to belong, and usually we want to let people know that we do belong to a certain group. And so we've got symbols ranging from permanent tattoos that are visible on the neck of a gang member to one-time initiation rites that nobody might even see. And all of those things identify a member of the group. Now, some of them are really insignificant. Who cares whether a gang's got a tat on his neck? But some of them are very significant. Others are a vital expression of who we are and what we believe. And baptism is one of those things, certainly, that indicates a connection to God. It's announcing that we are members of a family. We're going to consider that this morning because, as has been announced, we're going to have some baptisms later, so we should investigate the actual rite of baptism a little bit. So we're going to do that in a minute, but let's first pray. Thank you, Father, for this ordinance of baptism that reminds us that we belong to you. And as we sort through that, we pray, Father, that you'd give us insight into what you want us to understand about baptism. And Father, we pray that you will guide us and that we will honor you in all that we learn and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, baptism is mentioned more in Acts than in any book of the Bible. In fact, there's 9 different occasions listed in the book of Acts where people come to faith in Christ and are baptized. And that identification with Christ is absolutely central to Christianity. So it's worth digging into baptism and learning something about it as we are going to have some baptisms a bit later. And we're going to use that old information gathering tool of who, what, when, where, why, how. Well, we'll skip where because it's in the tank. It's in water. We don't need to worry where it is. But let's just begin. We're going to look at some of this in Acts and in Romans, which Jared read earlier this morning. Let's start by just considering why baptism is important. What on earth do we baptize for? Why do we put people in a tank or in a lake and baptize them? Why is it important? Well, probably the main reason is because Jesus commanded it. He commanded it. He actually gave us 2 ordinances or sacraments or ceremonies that every believer is to observe. One is the Lord's Supper, which we normally do on this Sunday, but we're not because we've got a meeting after and it's just too busy. The other is baptism. And baptism is emphasized far more in Scripture than the Lord's Supper is. In fact, the Great Commission 28:19 tells us what? Therefore, go to all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you, he said. So it's for every believer of every nation without distinction. Baptism is to be part of our relationship with the Lord. It's not an optional practice that is reserved only for believers who are really serious about their walk with the Lord. It's for every believer. From the beginning, the early church always baptized those who came to faith in Christ. We know from Acts 2:41 when Peter preached to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, they accepted his message or believed it and were baptized. Acts 8:12, Philip went to the Samaritans, went to a town, the men and women who believed were baptized. He then went to an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38. He responded to the gospel and was baptized. In Acts 9, verse 18, the one who had been persecuting the church, Paul, was baptized after his conversion. He was told to go to a man named Ananias, and when Cornelius came to faith in his household, Acts 10:48 says Peter ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's not an option, not an option. In Acts 16, there was Lydia and her household, and there was a Philippian jailer and his family who came to faith. They believed, and they were baptized. New believers were automatically baptized because Christ had commanded it. A little later, I want to get to the reason why, Jesus likely commanded it. But first, just want to establish that in the beginning, the early church never would have even conceived of anyone coming to faith in Christ without also being baptized. They expected baptism to follow conversion to Christ. So, baptism is the expected obedient response to a command from Christ, so it follows naturally then that any believer who knows that command exists but has no interest in being baptized, well, sorry, there's not much wiggle room there. It's a command, so we would be not walking in obedience if we didn't get that done. Now, a new believer cannot be expected to be baptized if he doesn't know the command exists, but it's a sad fact that in the church today, this church and many others, there are Christians who have been aware of the command for decades, but have chosen not to be baptized. Needs to be fixed. Baptism is clearly expected of believers. I think that's without argument. So the second question to consider is, when should a person be baptized? When should baptism happen? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter preached to the Jews on Pentecost, they came to realize that they had crucified, murdered their own Messiah, and they asked, what must we do to be saved? And his response was, repent and be baptized. Not saying you had to be baptized to be saved, but you had to repent to be saved, and along with that, you should express that through baptism. And 3,000 people complied that day. Now, today, we seem to have a different view on baptism for some reason. We tend to see it as evidence of a sign or a sign of spiritual maturity where people are, yes, I want to walk more closely in the obedience to the Lord, so then they get baptized. But in the New Testament, it was their practice to baptize people right after they came to faith. That was true of 3,000 people on Pentecost. It was true of the Samaritans, of Paul, of Cornelius, of Lydia. The Philippian jailer and his household perhaps make the point best, because if you remember the story, Paul and Silas are locked in prison for sharing the gospel, bruised, and around midnight there's an earthquake, the doors of the prison open up, the chains fall off, and the jailer is about to kill himself until they stop and say, no, we're still all here. And he falls on his knees, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe, and you and your family will be saved. So this is around midnight when this happened. They didn't even wait till morning to baptize them. Acts 16:33 says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized in the middle of the night. Didn't even wait till daylight. Now, these folks were not spiritually mature. They didn't know anything about the Christian walk at all. I mean, they were believers maybe for 1 or 2 hours at the most when they were baptized. And all of the baptisms mentioned in Acts took place the same day that people came to faith. We're not supposed to wait until we have this lengthy record of devoted obedience before we're baptized. I came to faith in 1976, sometime in December. I can't even remember exactly when it was. I couldn't get baptized unless they cut a hole in the ice because they had no tank, so I had to wait till the ice lifted. But I got baptized as soon as I could because I had people who told me, you need to get this done. You need to get this done. If you look at the word order in the Great Commission, it's pretty clear. Therefore, go to all nations, discipling all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Baptism isn't supposed to be held off until a believer has a great grasp of all of Christ's teachings. It's an initiation rite that demonstrates you are a new member of God's family. In fact, a spiritual newborn is the general trend. Now, baptism should most definitely be followed by an unending pursuit of a deeper relationship with the Lord, increasing obedience, greater understanding of what your faith calls you to, but it shouldn't be put off until you think you've arrived spiritually at the place where now it's appropriate to be baptized because I've cleaned up my life enough that now I can be baptized. Because, folks, this side of heaven, every single believer will always be a spiritual work in progress. We're never going to get to the place where we are now ready to be baptized. When are you ready? As soon as you've truly believed. Which leads us to a third question. Who should be baptized? Now, I bet you could go downtown and you could ask who's been baptized in town, and there's a whole bunch of people who've been baptized who don't know Jesus at all. I was baptized in the United Church as an infant. I didn't know anything that was going on. It meant nothing to me. And there's countless people who have been baptized because it seemed to be this safeguard against going to hell or a variety of things that different churches believe. Only those who have believed, who have put their faith in Christ alone, his work on the cross, nothing else is going to save you, should be baptized. How old do you need to be? Hey, little kids can be baptized if it can be determined that they understand what salvation is, what's involved, if you can clearly confirm that they are able to express that and there's evidence in their life that they've done that. You don't have to be an old believer. You don't have to be a perfect believer. You just have to be a believer. Baptism is for those who have truly trusted in Christ alone for salvation, which is why this church doesn't baptize infants. Now, some other Bible-believing churches filled with genuine, godly people do choose to baptize infants. They're entitled to the view and to that tradition, but I personally see no scriptural support for the practice. All of the baptisms that we see in the book of Acts took place as a result of those people personally believing in Jesus, and an infant can't do that. Now, Reformed churches who practice infant baptism do so because they see it as a sign of the new covenant people of God. Now, the Jews had circumcision, right? They had the sign of circumcision under the Abrahamic covenant that set them apart as the people of God. They saw circumcision as defining these people and their children as the people of God, an ethnic group. And Reformed churches who baptize infants see baptism as the new counterpart to circumcision, something that identifies the new people of God and their children, is what they believe. There is some continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There is still an identifiable people of God. In the Old Testament, they were identified by circumcision. They were the Jewish nation, and it came as a natural descent, a physical thing. There is still an identifiable people of God in the New Covenant. It's right to understand baptism as a sign of the New Covenant. It's why Jesus commanded it. There's something new going on. Baptism marks it. But there's also some discontinuity, some changes between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. Because the people of God in the New Testament are no longer identified as an ethnic group by virtue of natural biological descent, as the Jews were in the Old Testament. Children in the New Covenant are not automatically part of God's people simply by virtue of their relationship with parents who believe. And this is where I would, and many would differ with Reformed churches who I share exactly the same theological values except infant baptism. So the sign of baptism, which identifies the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not the physical descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who believe God, I believe should be reserved only for those who can express personal faith in Jesus. Romans 9, 6 and 7, Paul says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." It's pretty clear that physical descent, being connected to a family by being born into it, is not the issue. It wasn't the issue even for the Jews. It wasn't about whether or not you were born into Judaism. It was about spiritual belief, not natural descent. So the spiritual status of parents does not determine a child's covenant membership. Only personal faith in Christ can accomplish that. once a child's old enough to believe, they can exercise that. So, and any attempts to justify baptism by suggesting the Philippian jailer's family could have included some infants who Paul willingly baptized really doesn't wash. In fact, I don't think there's any Reformed churches who even point to that scripture anymore, because the scripture itself refutes it. Acts 16:34 says, after being baptized, the jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. If his whole family believed in God, they had to be old enough to actually believe in God. Now, admittedly, the Reformed position or the rationale for infant baptism is far more complex than I have presented. There are godly people who I deeply respect who hold this view and would say, I've left a whole bunch out. And they might be right to some point, but here's the thing. The claim for infant baptism is only by inference. You can see this. It's taking circumcision and saying, now this replaces circumcision. But it doesn't actually replace circumcision. It's a new sign for a new covenant, but it's not about physical allegiance. It's not about natural descent. This is about what you believe. And nowhere does God actually direct us or command us to include infants in the baptism, as he did with circumcision. You were commanded on the eighth day, circumcise the male babies. It was commanded. In fact, Moses was going to be destroyed on the way to Egypt because he hadn't circumcised one of his children. So it was a vital thing. It was a command. We don't find that. The only thing you can say is, well, you were circumcised, and that was covenant sign, and this is a covenant sign, so it must be for all of us, even the kids, just like it was then. That's, you can only infer that. So that's why I take the stand that we do. It doesn't affect your fellowship with anyone. It's just, this is why we don't baptize infants. And there's people, I'm sorry, there's been all kinds of debates, and people can get all frantic about whether or not you were baptized and as an infant, and if you didn't, you're missing something in the covenant. There's all kinds of arguments, but long story short, there's no scripture commanding us to baptize infants. We only have to infer that by connecting circumcision and baptism, and I think it's probably a false connection. Believer's baptism is a sign that identifies us with Jesus and what we believe he has accomplished for us, which leads us to another question. What does baptism communicate or accomplish? What does it accomplish? Now, baptism as an identifier of God's people really started with John the Baptist. Now, they would baptize proselytes, people who came to faith from outside the Jewish nation. They would baptize them face forward in the water. But it really wasn't a common practice until John the Baptist, as a forerunner to Christ's message of repentance, repent for the kingdom at hand, he started baptizing people. And under John, baptism was really an admission by those baptized of sin in their life and the need to start living more righteously, to live a changed life. They couldn't do that on their own because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Christian baptism goes a step further to express a newfound spirit-enabled ability to actually live the changed life that John's audience knew they needed to live but couldn't pull off because they were all on their own. They had no spirit working in them to give them this ability to live the Christian life. That's where Christian baptism differs from what John did. We get a spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us. So baptism has been described as an outward demonstration of an inward transformation that's already taken place. It's an outward demonstration of an inward transformation that's already taken place. I think Jesus commanded that people who come to faith be baptized because it is a way of publicly declaring what is involved in saving faith and the change that it enables and the relationship it puts us in with Christ. And water is particularly suited to communicate that, if you think about what it does. Water cleanses, it can bring death, it can give life, all of which is symbolized in baptism. as it pictures what happens in salvation. In Acts 22:16, the emphasis on baptism seems to be in cleansing when Paul relates that Ananias told him after he had been confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded and he was told to go to Ananias, who would pray for him. He said, "Be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name." Not meaning be baptized so that you can wash your sins away, but be baptized and demonstrate the cleansing that has taken place in your life because of faith. Later in Paul's letters, especially in Romans 6, which Jared read earlier, baptism is presented as an intimate identification with Christ. It marks a believer as a child of God by so closely picturing the death and the resurrection of Jesus that makes that relationship possible. I think Jesus commanded all believers to be baptized in order to fully identify with him. It's sort of like the jerseys I mentioned when I started this message. I would wear an Oilers jersey and probably be shot by other hockey fans. But you wear the jersey because you like this team. You want to be associated with them. And that's what baptism does. It declares our die-hard allegiance to Jesus. We're identifying with him. It identifies us as one of his. It demonstrates that our lives are intimately connected to him. In Romans 6, Paul describes believers as being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, saying in verses 3 and 4, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that we might live a new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." This is the statement of this mystical union that we really can't fully understand that believers have with Jesus. It's that through our faith, when we come to faith in Jesus, and this is the only way to be saved, we need to recognize that there's a death penalty if we don't come to him. And when the only way that we get saved is by trusting in the work that Christ has done on the cross to actually be credited to us. Paul actually said that when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. That's the picture. And did we actually die on the cross? No, we didn't. But from God's perspective, it is as if we paid the penalty because it was paid for us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And that identification with the death and the new life is clearly demonstrated in baptism. Going under the water depicts the death and the burial of Jesus and our union with him in it, which led Paul to say in Romans 6:2, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And being lifted, raised from the water, pictures Jesus being raised to life and the new life he enables in us when we come to faith in him. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:10-11, "The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that close connection to Jesus that's revealed in baptism has implications for how we should then live as believers. Jared didn't read it, but it goes on in Romans 6:12, says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Rather," in verse 13, "offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." And that is really what baptism symbolizes. It's no wonder that Jesus commanded it, because it's a clear visual expression of what he has accomplished for us and in us through his death and resurrection, that we get that new, done with sin life that he enables and calls us to, one that's dead to sin and alive to God. So baptism is a one-time event that identifies us with Jesus and his resurrection. But that union that we have with him should move us to continually die to sin and live for him every day. In fact, the Apostle John said this in 1 John 2:6. Now, baptism is a claim. It's a visible claim that you live in Jesus. And John said, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. For those being baptized today, you don't have to be perfect to be baptized. You're not going to walk perfectly. I don't. But that should be our goal. We should be aiming to walk precisely as Jesus did. And baptism is a reminder of that. And that's why it's so important for every believer, because that duty rests with every believer, baptized or not. We should be dead to sin and alive to God. It's a declaration of the spiritual transformation that's already taken place, and it's a reminder for those who have been baptized. When you're watching this, maybe we're not walking as closely with God as we should. Maybe the old man isn't as buried as deep as he should be sometimes. Baptism is a reminder. On this day when you're baptized, it's a reminder that we've been called to a life that is done with sin. One final question about baptism that we should consider, and it's one that's already sort of been answered. How should we be baptized? How should we be baptized? There's different modes. There's sprinkling, there is pouring, and there is immersion. People are baptized in a variety of ways. Let me say this. The most important thing in baptism is the confession. Now, this church used to do this at one time. If you were sprinkled as a believer, I'm not talking infant baptism, that you had to be immersed. I have never held that view and do not hold that view, and the fellowship has begun to see that. If you were baptized, sprinkled, or poured as a believer, not as an infant, that baptism is every bit as legitimate and genuine as being immersed, and anyone who tells you differently, I differ severely with them on this. Because what you're saying to this person is, well, your baptism wasn't really genuine. Well, of course it was. They believed and were baptized. So, you know, if you were sprinkled as a believer, you're baptized. You don't have to be rebaptized. In fact, I think that would be wrong to rebaptize someone who's made that claim and it's clear in their life. A person who has believed and has been sprinkled and poured is just as baptized. Having said that, I personally would never sprinkle or pour when I was baptizing, simply because immersion is what Jesus would have had in mind when he said this. And this is why people have held on to this so firmly. It's not how you got dunked, whether it was sprinkled, poured, or pushed under water. It's the fact that you made the claim that you believe it. And that is the thing. I immerse because it's the best picture of what baptism, or it's the best picture of what has gone on prior to you being baptized. In fact, in Matthew 3:16, what does it say about Jesus? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Acts 8:38 says, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. John 3:23 indicates John the Baptist chose his location, the Jordan River, for baptism because there was plenty of water. If he was sprinkling, all he needed was a bucket. He could do a couple thousand with a bucket of water. It was because he was immersing. And it's just the picture. It's just the picture of dying to sin and raising to life that fits so well. You read these passages, it's hard to picture anything but immersion. And the word baptize is a transliteration of the word baptizo, which means to dip or immerse. They use it for dyeing cloth. You wouldn't sprinkle the dye on the cloth. You would stick the cloth all the way under the water. So I'm pretty sure it's supposed to be immersion. But it does not cancel the authenticity of someone who came to faith as a believer and was baptized in some other mode. And I'm glad to see that Fellowship Baptist Church has since adopted a resolution to now recognize any other kind of baptism as long as it was believer's baptism. Long overdue, in my thinking. Now, baptism by immersion is a symbol. It has no special power. Baptism doesn't save you itself. It doesn't change your life. Some people think, well, if I get baptized, it's sort of like a silver bullet. Now the enemy, I'm just going to deflect all of his arrows immediately because I've got this Baptist coat on. Baptism doesn't do a thing for you in that regard. It certainly doesn't save you, as some people would suggest. They look at, what must I do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. It'd be better to interpret that as believe. And oh yeah, make sure you're baptized too. It's not saying it saves you. It's just a rite that indicates you are part of the body. It's his expectation. It's our privilege to actually be baptized to show the relationship we have with Jesus. It's not a suggestion. He commanded it. So he left no room for indifference to baptism. Jesus died and rose again to give us life. So it's our obligation, actually, as believers, certainly our privilege, to be baptized. It symbolizes our union with him in death and resurrection, and it is his expectation. We should never knowingly baptize someone who is not a believer, because baptism is a declaration of this change that has come into your life because the Spirit is now dwelling in us through faith in Christ. And just as clearly, I think, no true believer should be indifferent to baptism or the message in it. There is no wiggle room here at all. It's just disobedience to neglect baptism. And there's no reason to delay it until you feel ready or mature enough. As I said, the jailer and his family were an hour old in the faith. They knew nothing, and they were baptized. How will you know when it is? If you're waiting to be ready, how will you know when that is? Who's going to tell you that it's good enough? Because if you had 15 sins and you're down to 10, well, there's still 5. You mean what? When are you ready? You're ready when you believe. It's that simple. So I think it's revealed that when you come to faith, you're ready to be baptized. If you put your faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved, but you have not been baptized since believing, then I think you really need to seriously ask yourself, why not? Why not? Hey, if a sports fan can eagerly identify with a team by wearing a jersey even when they're rotten losers, how can we not eagerly jump to associate ourselves with the victory that Jesus makes possible for us through faith? If you haven't done that, in the words of Ananias to Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. It's part of the Christian walk. And then let that picture of Christ's work on your behalf be a constant reminder that drives us to victory as we daily live lives where we die to sin and live for God. Identify with Christ. Believe and be baptized. Well, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask those who are going to be baptized to come to the front, because we're going to hear some testimonies here. I sometimes do this in the tank, but I thought, you know what? If people want to hear the testimonies and the five of you, the first one's going to sit in here wringing wet, even though it's warm. It's a lot warmer than the lake, by the way, which I will be in again in June, because there's still some people that like the lake and want to be baptized there. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this gift, this sign. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that we have an opportunity to pledge our allegiance to you in a visible way. And I thank you for these five who are going to be baptized here in a few minutes. And thank you, Father, that the God who indwells us is the same one who equips us. And we pray that as we watch these baptisms, think of our own if we've been baptized, that you would nudge us in areas maybe where we need to walk more closely with you, bury the old man a little deeper, and honor you with our lives. We do claim to be yours, Father, and that leaves us with an obligation to walk as Jesus walked, as much as is humanly possible, Father. So thank you again for each of these, and trust, Father, that you would be honored as we honor you and what you've done today in baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, you can sit, and you can just actually wander up in here, whatever order. I think Joe might be reading Tanya's, because her voice is about gone, so you can start whenever you want.
reading for me.
Okay, this is Tanya's testimony. I was raised in a Christian home, and over the years, my journey has taken me to and from his path. Thankfully, several years ago, he directed me back to his path, and I started seeking him again. It wasn't until the past 2 to 3 years that I truly started to understand about his grace and salvation. In a particularly turbulent and trying time in my life, I came across Hebrews 2.
11.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hebrews. A little bit nervous. Hebrews 11, which spoke of faith. It was at that point I prayed like I'd never prayed before. Throughout these past 2 to 3 years, I have seen the Lord answer prayers, sometimes before the needs were even known. Though things may have been tough, our basic needs were taken care of. I started to learn to listen to his will, to trust him, and not fight his will. It was with the Lord's guidance and direction we ended up here in Houston. He has transformed my life ever so much to bring me out of hurt and darkness and into his light. So now I choose to show my dedication to Christ and the path which he has set for me. Okay, and this is my testimony. In my search to find God, I asked him to show me who he really was, and then I asked him to do what was necessary in my life to get me there. What God did was so far beyond what I had imagined or could have imagined. The first thing he did was introduce me to Jesus Christ. He introduced Jesus Christ into my life by sending the Holy Spirit to soften my heart and instill in me a yearning or drive to read the Bible and to search out scripture for answers and truth. Then through adversity, he would draw me closer to him so that I would have to rely on faith and not on my own doing. The next season of my life was very hard, and Jesus was with me and provided just enough when I needed it. When I was in need of a home, he provided shelter. When I was cold, he provided warmth. When I had no food, he fed me. When I was down and out, he provided a friend to help lift me up, and when I felt fear, I was comforted by the Bible scriptures. Now I choose to be baptized to show outwardly my faith in Jesus, and that there has been a change in my heart, and I would like to be born again in Jesus Christ. The Lord is still actively participating in my life. He continues to show and teach me what a true relationship with Jesus is, and that if I believe in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, and death will not hold me. I am learning how to walk the narrow path that leads to the gates of heaven, and that when I start to go in the wrong direction or stumble, I can expect correction. He is teaching me how to live my life with love, patience, long-suffering, joy, and peace. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has paid the price for sin. I will follow him all the days of my life. And when I fail, I thank him for the grace and repentance that he gives me, that I have repentance, so that I may find my way back to him.
Hi there, my name is Mark, for those of you who don't know me. So, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 8 years old. I was raised by parents who are believers, and I thank God for that. So this day is kind of a long time coming. While my choices and actions have not always been honoring to God, I've felt that the Lord has always had a hedge of protection around me, and he's revealed himself in amazing ways throughout my life. I want to be baptized today to identify with my Savior, to declare my faith in him, and to be obedient to what he commands. God has perfect timing. There's likely a reason today is the day for my baptism. But I can't help but think it is a little overdue on my part. When I told my kids that I was getting baptized, they said, it's about time, Dad. It is about time, and I thank God for his patience for me and his amazing grace. Romans 3, 23 and 24 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Thanks.
Well, I was born a Christian, and I've been a Christian my whole life, and I even spent a few years as an altar boy, and I've seen lots of pictures and statues of Jesus being crucified, but I never really understood what it meant, and it wasn't until I met my wife that she really introduced me to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't about rituals, it was about speaking to him. And my life hasn't been the same for the last 8 or 9 years. And it's just gotten better and it's just gotten clearer. And one of the things that gets me through every day is remembering four simple letters. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And when I get into a situation where emotions rise, whether they're good or bad, them four letters, in the split second that it takes to remember them, calms me down. And I react in a much more realistic and comfortable way, whether it's the anger is subsided and the compassion and the empathy is intensified. And that's why I'm here today, is if you want a really powerful words, look no further than right there on that. Those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. And that's where I'm coming. Thank you.
Give me a sec. I know it's not that easy. I'll start with a joke. I've told it to Michelle several times. She looks at me and giggles. I'll make it quick. It's a flood. You probably heard this. And guy's on his porch. Police car pulls up. "We'll give you a ride to safety." He says, "No, God will save me." Police car leaves. A little bit later, floodwaters come up. He's up on his balcony. And a boat pulls up and says, "We'll give you a ride to safety." He says, "No, God will save me." And the boat leaves. A little bit later, he's on his chimney holding on for dear life. Along comes a chopper with a rope hanging down. He says, "Get on board, we'll save you." He says, "No, God will save me." Well, 5 minutes later, he's up at St. Peter's Gate. He's mad. He said, "I thought God was going to save me." He said, "Didn't get the message? We sent you a police car. We sent you a boat, and we sent you a chopper." He didn't believe. I've had Michelle and Mike praying for me to become a Christian for years. I just kind of went ahead and laughed and giggled with Steve. It wasn't working, so they said, come to the piano. So I went to the and moved the piano for him. As a result of that, I got a brain injury. And it burst. It was genetic. It wasn't their fault. It was. And it burst. I spent 8 weeks in the hospital. And I shouldn't say. I had church here praying for me. Cheryl, relation in the States. The power of prayer is important. And I realize that now. I didn't then. I spent 8 weeks in Vancouver and Prince George. Don't remember a thing, because it's all gone. But Cheryl, she took care of me the whole time I was down there, as well as the hospital. And she's my advocate. And she's praying for me as well. And the reason I came to the Baptist Church was because of Joan and Larry. Joan was down doing treatments, and Larry came to see Cheryl, see how I was doing. She wouldn't let him in originally because I was in such rough shape. But he came to see me again. And I'm sorry, Larry, I don't remember. I had lost everything, so I don't remember seeing you. But thank you. But because his visit is why I came to church. That was the reason. So everybody's things they do in life reflect on other people somehow, some way. So his act of kindness is what brought me here. I had one more thing that was really important to me, another sign. Cheryl and I were going to Hawaii, which is a good thing. Her boss was taking us to Hawaii. And I wanted to see my physiotherapist. He got me walking again. To be able to be functional again, because I was a mess. And I owed him so much. So on the way to Hawaii, we're going to Prince for flying out. I said, sure, let's go see Ito. He says, no, Steve, we got no time. Thanks, Cheryl. So I was a little miffed. So we're staying at Esther's, and I wanted to pop. And that's what she wanted, something she wanted to water. So I went to the pop machine. It's broke. So I went to the front desk. It was out. So I said, okay, I'm going to go to Burger King. She wanted the water. So I went over to Burger King, 8 o'clock at night. Got my bottle, got my water for Cheryl. I turned around, and I've been thinking about Ito all day. The only guy in that Burger King was Ito. It meant so much. And we talked for 10 minutes, and that was that. But you can't recreate that. I'm a logical person, always have been. And I can't logically go ahead and put what happened to me is logical. It's an act of God. I come from a religious family. My grandfather's a minister, my great grandfather's a minister, Cheryl's grandfather was a minister. And, I was Steve. Anyways, when I came to Christ, was with Larry. Excuse me. Cheryl was going to Smithers. And I've been over to Larry's place twice. He wasn't home. He's a busy man. And as Cheryl's getting ready to leave, I give her a kiss goodbye. She's going to Smithers. Who's walking down my street? But Larry. Never been to my house. What's he come over to see me for? So I invited him in. Cheryl went to Smithers. And I came to faith with Larry in my house. And I really appreciate that. I confess my sins. And listen to Larry. And I've got so much to learn. I'm still got so much to learn. Anyways, that joke about the flood, that was me. So it was put in front of me over and over, and I didn't look.